Luke, we're in chapter 9, hopefully you're reading ahead and you're probably, I know we're going slower at certain times, but we want to really just glean and receive all that the Holy Spirit has for us as we're going through this gospel. So I encourage you to read ahead. This morning we want to look at verses 43 to 56, and I've entitled this portion of Scripture, How to Beat Conceit. And one of the things we find with the disciples at this point, especially the apostles, they kind of have their own agenda. You know, they've got their own, program and what they think should happen, and a lot of carnality. And we could be that way, the same way. And that's why we could relate a lot to the disciples. And yet the Lord takes them from that place of carnality and lack of spirituality into a place where they're changed people. They're powerful for the ministry that God's called them to do. And so I would say, don't get discouraged when maybe you don't have the right attitude, or you feel like, man, given up because you've blown it. Hey, the Lord's still in control. And you can find that some of the times where they are, your greatest successes are learned through your greatest failures. And I think we see that with the disciples. Now, remember our last time that the man brought his demon-possessed boy to the disciples. They couldn't cast the demon out. And the demon would cast the boy in water and in fire. The boy would foam at the mouth. He would stiffen out. It was just a real radical case. And the enemy always uses intimidation so a person will back off. Well, this is too big. Oh, this problem is too overwhelming. I can't handle that in my life. This has been a stronghold for a long time. The enemy's really holding on to this. I can't do anything about that. And so the enemy wants to get us to back off through intimidation. And yet the Lord came and he cast the demon out, and he really rebuked the disciples for not being able to do that. He'd given them all power to, conquer over demons. We see that in the beginning of the chapter. But they didn't, because of intimidation, lack of faith, and he called them unbelieving. And then the father brought the boy to Jesus, and Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. And the father said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's good, because we're in that state a lot. We don't have perfect faith. Lots of times we go into a situation and we know God's going to come through, but we have to go, God, help my unbelief. I need greater faith in this. And so when that happened, when the demon was cast out of the boy, they thought he was dead because he wasn't moving. And then all of a sudden he got up. And the Bible says that last part of verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. All amazed. And then it goes on, the second part of that, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink in into your hearts, or into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Or in other words, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. He's going to go to the cross. That's what he's talking about. And Jesus, all throughout his ministry, did, but they didn't quite get it. But notice what Jesus always does in our life, as he's doing to the disciples at that point. Marvel turns to reality. Their amazement now turns to reality. Jesus is going to be betrayed. He's going to be in the hands of wicked men who are going to abuse him and crucify him. Now, the disciples, all during this time, the disciples were anticipating a crown. And Jesus is telling them, expect a cross. You think it's going to be setting up the kingdom crowns all around? No, it's going to be a cross. And not only for Jesus, but they're going to suffer a lot of persecution as well. So sometimes we have kind of a fantasy of how our Christianity is going to go, but there's always a reality component to that. It's not always as you think it's going to be. And yet the Lord is in control. He's got his hand upon every situation, and he's going to bring good out of it. You see, for them not understanding the reality of all this was obscured by the power that the Lord was displaying, the excitement that was generated around being his disciple and going to these places, but it often obscures the reality of what ministry is all about. And I think sometimes people will come in, and there's where you see the seed sown on the different soils, you know, on the soil that was shallow. Well, people started, you know, because of persecution came along, their friends didn't like their Christianity, they fell away. Some fell in thorns, and it choked that seed out. Oh, the world, the desire for riches. And so sometimes we don't really face the reality of our Christianity. And the Bible talks about by presumption comes nothing but strife. By presumption comes nothing but strife. And I think when we presume certain things about the Lord and about the Bible and about how our life's going to be, you know, we could get really discouraged and real despondent. We have to realize when we give our heart to the Lord, when we read the Bible and we go into the Bible, hey, our life is a clean slate. Lord, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to bring into my life, God, do it. You're in charge, not me. But you see, with presumption, we start wanting to dictate and wanting to kind of control our life. And yet often, we don't expect the hardship that comes. You know, I was so glad that I didn't know anything about the Bible before I came to the Bible. I hadn't read the Bible. I didn't know what was in the Bible. I just knew Jesus was a part of it. Because when I came to the Bible, I didn't have to unlearn a bunch of junk that maybe I heard from bad teachers, wrong teachers, I heard from the world, I heard from those that might be prejudiced against the Bible. I didn't have a bunch of presuppositions of what to expect from the Bible. Oh, if I just follow the Lord, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy. You know, or if, you know, this happens, then the good is going to come from it. And so often, bad teaching can give you a wrong impression of what the Bible is all about. And so sometimes people come to the Lord and they come into a Bible teaching church and they have to unlearn a lot of things that were, you know, put into their mind, downloaded into their spiritual life. They have to delete a lot of those things and upload a lot of the right things in the Word of God. I didn't have to, and I'm thankful for that. You see, what we're seeing here is the disciples, it's a rude awakening for them because they assume that everything was just going to go on. It's just going to get better and better, and Jesus is going to set up the kingdom, and they're going to be reigning and ruling with him. Well, that will be true, but not at that time. First, he came to die for sins. When he comes again, he comes to reign. So there's a period of time, we know at least 2,000 years between when he came and died and when he's going to come and reign. I mean, it's all true. He is going to reign and crowns are going to be given and all that. But now they didn't anticipate this. And so Jesus' words, the reality of it was, it just smashes all their assumptions, all their predisposition about what they were to expect. And that's not bad when it happens with us. Because we want to live our life not in a fantasy, but we want to live it in reality, what really is, so that we might grow into the character in the image of Jesus Christ. Well, notice it goes on after this in verse 45. They did not understand this statement. They didn't understand what he was saying, delivered into the hands of wicked men. And it was concealed from them. And again, concealed because they had their own agenda. They were kind of pushing for this, and so they didn't understand the reality of what Jesus was saying, and so that they might not perceive it. You see, there's the danger. When you go to the Bible with a preconceived idea, And a lot of people have gone to the Bible with that preconceived idea, and that's been shattered by God, and they're no longer walking with God. You see, and so here, if we're not open to what God wants to speak to our hearts, if we have our own agenda, then we're not going to perceive true spiritual things that come by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on here, and it says, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They didn't want to seem like they were foolish here. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, receives the Father who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Well, it just shatters their whole dialogue between one another, who's the greatest. But notice when we look at it in context, Jesus describing his suffering, and the disciples are discussing their greatness. What a contrast. I'm going to be delivered over into wicked men, and they're thinking, who's the greatest among us? Wow. Isn't that strange? But isn't that just like us? I heard Don McClure once say, when I was a pretty young Christian, I think it was in the Shepherd's class, he said, you know, we have such an ego about us, and our carnal nature would want to stroll into heaven and tell God the Father, take a little of that spotlight off Jesus and put it on me. And I thought, wow, that is insightful. And it's so true. You don't want to believe that about ourselves. We want to kind of kid ourselves about that. But you know, that's really true. You know, sometimes, you know, we find that not how great thou art, but how great I am. You know, we kind of look for the accolades and look for what people are saying about us, those good things about us. But remember when Jesus, he said earlier, follow me and take my yoke upon you. That yoke is a steering device so that we be like him. He steer us in the way that he wants us to be. Actually, there's a great yoke in our bookstore. You can see it. You'd put it around, you know, the oxen. The older oxen would steer the younger ox. And Jesus is making that analogy because Jesus was probably one of the greatest yoke makers in all of Nazareth. He was a carpenter, and that was part of the trade, I'm sure. And so he said, put my yoke upon you. But then he says in that same verse, Matthew 11, 29, he says, for my yoke is gentle and I am humble. That's Jesus. That's what the Lord leads us into. But notice what the disciples are doing. They're trying to evaluate their greatness and their competition between one another. And so Jesus contrasts their attitude with that of a child. And he puts a child right next to him. And then he makes, you know, that analogy, that comparison. You see, you can't advance your career, you know, with a child. I have a picture in my office of me and Billy Graham years ago when Billy Graham came to Hawaii. And he's talking to me. It looks like we're having a very serious discussion. You know, and I have that framed. I mean, I don't show it off. I will show it off if you want to see it. But no, I've got it in my office. And it's just a cool picture. You know, people come in, they see it and went, wow, you met Billy Graham? Yeah, I did. It was here years ago when I was able to talk to him and ask him questions. You see, that's one thing because Billy Graham has status. But if I framed a picture, and I probably should, and I probably will, right next to Billy Graham with a little child, you go, oh, that's nice. What is that, one of your grandkids or something? No, it's just one of the kids from the school. Oh, you know, it's like it wouldn't be a big deal. And so a child is not going to advance your career. And so Jesus places a child right there. And you see, with a child and their attitude, kids don't respond to aloofness. They don't respond to greatness or pride. It scares them. You come and you're haughty and you're prideful around them, they will kind of shy away from you. You see, ego and greatness is not on a child's radar. they respond to gentleness. They respond to humility. And you've got to animate your personality, especially with the little ones, you know, in arms, you know, the little tiny ones in the strollers. You've got to animate your personality and kind of put that dignity and that macho attitude on hold. I mean, if I talk to you like I talk to these little children, oh, you are so cute this morning. Oh, big boy. You go, he's weird. Well, yeah, but that's how I talk to the little ones. And they like it. I know you don't, but they do. You're not going to bring your friend to church, you know, if I gave messages and I was like that. But the Lord is making a point. You know, we don't want to be puffed up and try to elevate ourselves, because we're going to miss the ministry that Jesus has given. And so he puts that child there. And notice we go on, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, now it goes to a different subject, a number of different subjects. Remember conceit? We're talking about conceit. First off, they couldn't cast the demon out. Why? Maybe they thought a little bit too much of themselves and not of the Lord. Next, they started talking about who's the greatest when Jesus was talking about being delivered over to evil men. Now, here's another scene. It says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. Now, isn't that interesting? They just failed in casting out a demon, and now they see a guy who's succeeding in casting out demons, and they want to stop him? That's a little weird. That's kind of prideful. And he's not following us. He's not part of our group. And Jesus answered and said, Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Sometimes we will fall into the trap, church people will, in thinking that if they're not part of our group, if they're not part of us, they're a little bit off. You know, because they really haven't come around, because we're the standard of faith and practice. You know, we are the ones. We are, you know, God's hand is upon us. And somehow others, they've fallen a little bit short. But then if another group, somehow they're blessed more than we are, then we start thinking, well, they must be Christianity light. Oh, and they must be compromising, sugarcoating the word. Oh, maybe they're just a church of entertainment. Or oh, they've got carnal people coming. That's why the blessing is there. I just imagine the disciples. They're just coming fresh from, they couldn't cast it out. This guy is. What is he doing? Who does he think he is? And so we have all this kind of competitiveness. And you see, the disciples, their problem was exclusivism. They thought they were exclusive. You got to be part of their group to be right on. Kind of like a Christian clique. Just have to, you know, be with us. There is, I believe, in the body of Christ, the curse of competition in ministry. I mean, that's been true ever since I've been a Christian, and I hear that. You know, you could go to places and go to conferences. How many do you have in your church? So they want to evaluate. If you have more, oh, they feel less. But if you have less than them, oh, they feel good. Yeah. Wait a minute. Whether you have 5, 50, 500, 5,000, they're God's people. You're ministering to the individual. You're ministering to the heart as Jesus did. He had multitudes follow him, but he ministered to the individual. And so that curse of competition, other churches, other Christians are not our rival. They're our ally. And I'll tell you, when things get darker and darker and darker, that's when you see they are our ally, because they love Jesus Christ. Well, maybe they don't worship the same way we do. Maybe they have different emphasis in their ministry, and maybe their doctrines, not about Christ. Maybe they believe in things that are a little bit different than we do, that we would never teach, or that those aren't our distinctives, those aren't our DNA. You see, but they're not our rival. They're not our enemy. They don't have to join us. They're our ally. They're doing the work of the Lord, and they're ministering to maybe a people group that we can't minister to or we don't minister to. And so look at them as friends, allies. Me and my wife on Friday night, just this last Friday, we went to a dinner with a bunch of other pastors, and they're from a lot of different churches throughout the islands, Nanakuli, Waianae, Kalihi, and just a lot of different, and their emphasis is a lot different than ours. And they're very openly expressive in their prayer, very demonstrative and very exuberant, and it was a great time. I loved it. I loved it. And as the worship, you know, they're doing the worship, and it's pretty lively. And as in the worship, jump. Well, my shoulders go up. You know, I don't want to be an oddball there. Dance. You know, but it's different. And my wife, we got in the car, and she said, "I really like their worship." And I said, "Hun, I think you're a Pentecostal at heart." But it was so great. It was so refreshing. I love those brothers and sisters and the people that came up, and, you know, we talked and stuff. And one brother came up. You know, I'm sitting down. He came up right in front of me. He just kind of kneeled close. He said, "Bill, I was an atheist. In 1993, I tuned into K-Lite Radio. I tuned into K-Lite Radio. I got saved. I started listening to every single program from morning, early morning, J. Vernon McGee, all throughout the day. I started listening. I was converted from being an atheist. Now I'm a pastor." And I just thought, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He said, "You probably don't know me." And I said, no, I do. I knew the name. You know, and what a blessing that is. And I think we really want to be careful that we don't have our little Christian clique, you know, and kind of almost like the disciples, they're not following us, so they must not be right on. Jesus said, hey, if they're not speaking evil, I mean, if they're speaking good, they're not against us, they're for us. So basically he's saying, get over it. You see, the Bible, even some ministries, you know, you might have a problem with. And I understand that. Paul had a problem with some ministries because they were probably more against Paul and wanted to show Paul up than they had pure motives, you know, in what they were doing. But Paul says, you know, in spite of that, he says in Philippians 1, 15 to 18, he said, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, those out of strife and envy, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambitions, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." So folks, let's rejoice. Even for those that might not have the right motives, but who are we to judge motives? I mean, I don't know the heart of, you know, people in ministry. I don't know their heart. God does. I mean, they're not my problem. God's got to deal with whatever issue is. I got enough issues of my own, God dealing with me, to have my heart right in the ministry. And so we find in going on a little farther, you know, when he leaves this off, he deals with another issue. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely, or you might have steadfastly, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Before we go on, let's just pause there for a moment, because what happens, this marks the last 6 months of his ministry when you read this verse. But I'm thinking here, he resolutely sets his face toward Jerusalem. We don't find that anywhere else but right here. You see, in ministry, and maybe the things you're doing for the Lord or you're experiencing, the pleasant, the gratifying things in ministry, hey, there's no real effort in those. We just love to do those. That's a blessing. Going to a concert, oh, that's a blessing. Having this, oh, that's a blessing. Potluck, blessing. You know, there are a lot of things that are just real easy and a blessing for us to do. But you see, when hard things, difficult things that we're called to experience, to endure, to face, we need to be like Jesus, resolutely set our face, or steadfastly. I like the interpretation, he set his face like flint. Flint, hard. He wasn't going to waver. Stiff, a resolute attitude that is not going to change. And sometimes in the hard things, that's what we need to do. We can't base it on emotions, because your emotions are going to say, bail out, don't go on, give up your faith. You know, if the Lord really just based what he did on how he felt, I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, I don't especially want to go through the cross. But if you want me to drink this cup, thy will be done and not mine will. You see, sometimes we have to drink the cup of adversity. And sometimes there will be that temptation to just bail out, you know, go back, give up your faith, just get angry, do things in the flesh to try to, you know, solve or resolve something. But at that point, you need to be like Jesus. Set your face like flint. I'm going through this. Because, as remember, J. Vernon McGee used to say, one of my favorite scriptures is, it came to pass, it didn't come to stay. Because you're going to get through it, and it's going to come to pass. But you and the Lord are going to stay. Well, as I mentioned, it marks the last 6 months of his ministry. Now he's journeying, if you remember where we're at, he's journeying from Galilee to Samaria to Jerusalem. So he has to go through Samaria. Now the Jews avoided Samaria at all costs. There was a great animosity. You talk about prejudice against a people group. Well, the Jews and the Samaritans, they were very much prejudiced against one another. But notice what it has here. We come to these last verses for this morning, verse 52 to 56. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Later in another gospel, Jesus names them sons of thunder because of this attitude. Call fire down from heaven. We want to teach them a lesson. And Jesus said, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Here, the disciples, or at least James and John, they had this Elijah complex. Elijah complex. Well, after all, weren't they just on the Mount of Transfiguration? Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago with Jesus on the Mount, and Elijah was there and Moses was there. And they're thinking, yeah, Elijah. I want that Elijah ministry. They remembered when Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah, that northern king who was an evil king, he fell through the lattice. He didn't know if he was going to die or not. He sent his servants off to find out from Beelzebub, the prince of the demon gods, to find out if he would live or die. Wait a minute. You're of Israel. You're a Jew. What are you doing sending your servants off to this pagan god, Beelzebub, or Lord of the Flies? And then God said, Elijah, hey, meet his servants on the way and ask them, is there not a God in Israel who can give an answer? And so Elijah was on the path that they were going by. He was sitting on a hill, and the 50 the captain and his 50 came and said, "Elijah, come down here. King wants you." And Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you." Zap, they were consumed. You'd think that they'd get the message. But then Ahaziah sends another 50. And this fella says the same thing. Maybe he thought, "I need to be more forceful." "Oh, you better not. Elijah, come down from here. The king wants you." Elijah said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you." Fire from heaven, consume them. All 50 of them wiped out, like the first 50. Ahaziah sent a third group, 50. This time the commander kind of wised up. He came, he saw Elijah, he got on his knees, he fell down, and, "Elijah, please, I'm just doing the king's work. Have mercy on us. Be gracious to us. I've got a family and I've got kids." I don't know what he was saying, but he was pleading. And because he was humble, Elijah said, "Go back and tell your king that I will come." And so he did go back and he told the king that your days are numbered. You're going to die. But I think that's interesting here. They want to call fire down from heaven. They want to be vindictive because they're refusing Jesus to go through Samaria. They want to be vindictive instead of redemptive. You see, Jesus, in whatever situation, he's redemptive. We leave the wrath of God to God. We don't try to call fire down from heaven. We don't try to retaliate. It's not vindictive, it's redemptive. Now, what we find is great loyalty of the disciples, but their loyalty was out of harmony with Jesus' mission. He came to die and save, not destroy and rule. He didn't do that. If you want to know more about that, come to Wednesday night Revelation. We just got into chapter 6, the seal judgments. That's when the wrath is poured out and God is going to cleanse earth. He's going to purge earth. But now here, it's not to destroy and rule, but it's to die and save through the cross. Remember Moses with his wrong, bad attitude when he was leading the children of Israel through wilderness. I mean, he put up with stuff that, you know, most of us, I don't know if any of us could, but for 40 years, they complained, they grumbled, they griped, even against Moses, not only against God. Finally, they had no water and they were grumbling again, and Moses had it. He'd heard enough of this. He got angry. And God said, "Wait a minute, Moses, just speak to the rock and water will come out." And Moses went over to the rock with his staff and he said, "You rebels, must I strike this rock to bring water?" And he struck the rock, water came out. God was even gracious. He was even faithful, though Moses wasn't angry and striking the rock. And yet God was faithful to the people. Finally, God took Moses. He said, "Moses, can you meet me around, you know, the corner of the hibiscus bush here? I want to have a conversation with you. I wasn't angry, Moses, but you represented me as though I was angry." And because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. You see, I think that's a good message for us. And even with the disciples here, they had that same kind of attitude, anger, and wanted to be vindictive. But you see, when we have that wrong, heavy, misdirected kind of spirit to condemn, to criticize, to complain, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus has called us as his representatives, as his ambassadors, and the ministry he's given us to do. But the ministry he's given us to do is grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Not complaining, not criticizing, not condemning. You see, how do we, in a sense, if you followed this, you might want to go over it again and see the conceit of the disciples and God's bringing them out of that. But just four simple principles. I'm just going to mention them and you can maybe jot them down. But how to beat conceit? And I mentioned it before, but we successfully learn by failure. You can, if you let that failure teach you. The first thing is when you face intimidation like the disciples did and they backed off with that boy that was demon-possessed, and the demon made a big display and tried to intimidate, and he did. When you face intimidation, you face it with faith and ask for help from the Lord. That's what that father did. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So we're not as, you know, we're not as big as we might think we are. Oh, I've got great faith. Well, God's going to put you in a situation where your faith may fail and you're going to have to ask for God for an extra measure. Mario Andretti, that great race car driver, he said in racing, if your car is always under control, you're going too slow. You see, if our faith is always under control, I can do that. Hey, maybe it's not faith, and God will lead us into something that is out of our control, and we need to depend upon Him. The second thing is let others be greater than you. Don't evaluate yourself. Paul says, when I esteem myself or evaluate myself, compare myself with others, you know, I err. God doesn't look at one greater than another. He just looks at your faithfulness to what He's called you to do. So let others be greater than you. Let others lift them up to be greater than you. Not be like the disciples, verse 46, you know, looking at who's greater. And the third thing is, it's God's church. We're just a part of His church, verse 49. That curse of competition, hey, we need to neutralize it or disengage in it. When we just start thinking about, you know, us, we are the ones. No, it's God's church. We're just a part of it. And the final thing is be redemptive, not vindictive. Because all these errors, all these things that the disciples had to deal with, we have to deal with as well. And we saw that in that last verse, verse 56. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the work that You're doing in each and every Christian heart and mind. Father, we pray that there may be those here this morning, Lord, that's hearing Your word maybe for the first time. Maybe it's fresh to them. And Lord, You can say these things and You can do these things and You can change our lives for one reason. Lord, that we want our lives to be redemptive because You're a God of redemption. Lord, You went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. You rose again the third day. You ascended to heaven. You poured Your Holy Spirit out into the heart of all those that trust and believe in You. And radical change takes place. And You've called them to now preach the gospel, do the same thing, to come to You and ask forgiveness of sin, to follow You, not just on earth here, but all the way into heaven, and to have the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to overcome the weakness of the flesh and to deal with the intimidations of the enemy and the strongholds of sin in our life. Lord, You're constantly changing us from the inside out. If you're here this morning and that sounds good to you, you'd like to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to pray this prayer with me. You can say it quietly, silently, but just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, this morning, I do ask You to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. I turn from sin, and I turn to You in repentance. I thank You for dying for me on the cross. And I thank You for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I would pray just now that He would come into my life, Lord, and change me from the inside out. Make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, do in me all that Your divine plan has determined from the foundation of time. Lord, I yield my life to You now. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.